We serve such a mighty and awesome God. And every time I sing that song, I feel like getting down on my knees to sing it. And He's worthy of that kind of reverence and fear and worship, to worship a God like ours who humbled Himself even to the point of going to a cross. And we should just fall up flat on our faces whenever we sing a song like that. It's a privilege for me to be able to introduce our speaker for tonight and for the weekend. I trust that you're able to come tomorrow morning and Sunday morning and Sunday night to hear the whole Word of God being proclaimed in this missions conference. Dr. Costa earned his BA and MA in the study of religion, philosophy, and biblical studies from the University of Toronto. He received his PhD in theology and New Testament studies from Radboud University in the Netherlands. He's a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, the Evangelical Society, and the Evangelical Philosophical Society. His area of expertise is biblical and systematic theology, the cults, the New Age movement, comparative world religions, and he specializes in the religion of Islam. He's an ordained minister and a Christian apologist who's defending the faith of Jesus Christ that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He gives lectures and various speeches at seminaries and universities and colleges. He's a professor of apologetics at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, as well as an adjunct professor with Providence Theological Seminary in Colorado, which is a Reformed seminary that has ties with Toronto Baptist Seminary in Toronto. He's actually teaching an online course in apologetics with the Providence Theological Seminary beginning on October the 23rd, so you can actually get involved in that if you'd like to. You can talk to him, I'm sure, after the service. Tony is happily married to his wife, Vita. She could not come this weekend. He lives in Toronto. He's a dear friend, a very close friend of Tatiana and mine, a fellow soldier of Christ, and a co-laborer in the gospel ministry. Tony, come and share what God's laid on your heart.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's indeed a pleasure to be here with you again tonight. And I just want to take this opportunity to extend my thanks to Pastor Jacques and his lovely wife Tatiana for inviting me to this wonderful missions conference here in Newcastle. And I trust that our next couple of meetings together and sharing the Word of God, that we will be edified and that we will grow together and come to understand what we mean by preaching Jesus Christ crucified. It's a message that is becoming more and more very politically incorrect to preach the gospel bearing the cross. As we're going to see over the next couple of days, there are elements within the church today that are trying to suppress the cross, trying to suppress the horror of the cross and what it means to us as Christians. Now, the message for tonight is entitled The Crucified Messiah in the Old Testament. And we heard from the Word of God taken from Isaiah 53. And I just want to read as a prelude to Isaiah 53, the end of Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. So if you have your Bibles, you could read that prelude with me. That, of course, is also part of chapter 53 of Isaiah. And there we are told in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." And then we have the reading from Isaiah 53. This section of Scripture comes to us from a section of the prophetic book of Isaiah known as the Servant Songs. There is an individual mentioned from Isaiah 42 onwards called, in the Hebrew, Ebed Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh, the slave of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And this individual is significant in the sense that he is mentioned to be God's faithful servant, the one who would bring the knowledge of the true God to the nations of the world. And we must realize that in eternity, the triune God took counsel within himself that he would bring about a specific purpose in sending someone into the world to show his salvation and to redeem humans to himself. This one who was spoken of was first revealed in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. And as we go through the Old Testament, you have a chorus, an orchestra, where you have a crescendo, where the message of this coming one gets louder and louder and louder and louder. He's the seed of the woman in Genesis. And then God chooses one of the sons of Noah, Shem. And through Shem comes a man by the name of Abram. And God enters into a covenant with this man, changes his name to Abraham, and tells him that in your seed, all the nations of the earth, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He repeats the promise to Isaac. He repeats it to Jacob. He tells Jacob that out of one of his sons, Judah, will arise a royal figure who will hold the scepter. And then in the book of Exodus, you hear about the Passover lamb. This Passover lamb that saved the people from the angel of death by its blood. And as we go, we begin to hear more and more about this person, this individual that is to come. And the prophets refer to him as HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And here in Isaiah 53, we have a prophecy that was delivered 700 years before Christ. This passage that we heard tonight is 700 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular portion of Scripture, Isaiah 53, is a significant text. Some commentators have referred to this as the Jewish Gospel. Other commentators have called Isaiah 53 the fifth Gospel. I think John MacArthur is right when he points out that Isaiah 53 is actually the first gospel, and then Matthew's the second, and Mark the third, Luke the fourth, and John the fifth. Now, what is significant about this passage is that when the rabbis read these words, particularly Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, about this servant being highly exalted, being lifted up, but then at the same time, he's going to be marred, he's going to be disfigured, he's going to be suffered. They struggled with the tension of how the Messiah could at one point be a king, a royal figure, but what they struggled with is how could he at the same time suffer and be brutally disfigured by men? And so some rabbis came up with a theory that there were going to be multiple messiahs. That there would be a Messiah who would come out of David, who would be a royal Messiah, and then another Messiah would come from Joseph, and he would be the suffering Messiah, and then the people of the Essenes from the Dead Sea Scrolls community of Qumran, they came up with three Messiahs. But the fact of the matter, folks, is that the Scriptures only speak of one person who fulfills the office of king, of priest, and of prophet. Isaiah 53 is the only text in the Old Testament that is never read in the Jewish synagogues. In the liturgical reading of the synagogue, they never read Isaiah 53. I think you know why after we read it. Numerous Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, when they read Isaiah 53. I knew a Jewish gentleman in Toronto. We were sharing the gospel with him, and a friend of mine decided to go to Bible Gateway and copy C, Isaiah 53, and then paste it, and then copy it. He removed all the references, and he gave it to my Jewish friend and said, "Read this. Who do you think it's talking about?" And so he read it, and he said, "You must be kidding me." He said, "Who's it talking about?" He said, "It's obvious. It's Jesus." He said, "Do you know where that's from?" He said, "No, it's a poem." He says, "Well, yes, it is in poetic prose, but do you know where it comes from?" He said, "Where?" "It comes from your Hebrew Bible." And he went home and he checked it out in the Hebrew and in the English, and he came to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Why are the rabbis holding Isaiah 53 from the Jewish people? They are withholding the Messiah from them. But notice here, folks, 700 years before Jesus comes into the world, God calls Isaiah, or as the English call him, Isaiah. Same person. I like Isaiah. I know some people like Isaiah. I know D.A. Carson says Isaiah. Ravi says Isaiah. I stick to Isaiah. Or we can choose his Hebrew name, Yeshaya. Here we find Isaiah speaking about this particular servant that God is going to send into the world. God speaks about this servant as if he's already come. He speaks of him as already accomplishing a certain work, and this is what God is like. The promises of God are so sure. The promises of God are so true that God speaks prophecy as if it's already happened. He calls the things that are not as though they were. And here he speaks about his servant. He says, my servant's going to act wisely. He shall be high and he shall be lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now remember this, because the passages of Scripture that we're going to examine and canvas in the next couple of days, this text of Isaiah 53 is the springboard into those texts. Isaiah 53 is going to resonate in those texts that we're going to look at. This servant is going to be highly exalted. There is something that he's going to do that is going to cause God to highly exalt him, lift him up. But what is it? We're told here that people would be astonished at this person, that his appearance would be so marred beyond human semblance that people would turn their faces away from him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, he received several brutal beatings by the Romans. One of the games that the Roman soldiers would play, and these were the type of guys you don't want to mess with. Romans were not nice people when they put you into a situation where they're inflicting pain. There was a game that the Romans would play called Hot Hand. And what they would do is they would take the person and they would blindfold them. And then what they would do is they would punch them in the face, and then they would say, who hit you? And if they didn't guess the right person, they would hit him again. And if you read the Gospels, you will notice they blindfolded the Lord Jesus and they brutally beat him. They beat him literally to a pulp. Isaiah says his visage, his face was so marred beyond human semblance that people would look away because he was so badly beaten. He was beaten to a pulp, and then after that, he was taken to be flogged. Now, the Roman whip was not like the Jewish whip, which was 40 minus 1 lashes. The Roman whip was a long leather strap with pieces of metal and bone on it. And as they would strike the victim, that whip would wrap around their body and they would pull on it. And when they pull on it, that the flesh of the victim would be ripped, the arteries would be ripped. Josephus tells us that some people died at the flogging post. Some of them were so badly beaten that you could see their bowels. He was literally ripped to shreds. And Isaiah says this. His appearance was so marred beyond that of the children of men. And yet, at the same time, he's going to be highly exalted. How is that? He will sprinkle many nations. You see that word sprinkle? That is a Levitical priestly term. 2 days ago, our Jewish friends observed the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Literally, Yom Kippur means the Day of Coverings. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, the one day of the Jewish year, the Haggadol Kohen, the great high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And what would he do with the blood of the sacrifice? He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. This terminology here is priestly terminology. This one who would be marred and beaten beyond human semblance and yet be highly exalted, this one would sprinkle the nations. He would sprinkle them with his blood. All of you here, sitting here today, are a fulfillment of that prophecy. You come from various backgrounds. You come from various tongues. You come from various countries. Your ancestors came from, our ancestors, if we face it, they go back far enough, they were pagans. And yet this servant of the Lord came. He called us and he sprinkled the nations. And that's why missions are so important. That's why we applaud our missionaries in our midst. because you are the means, the instrument that the risen Christ is using to spread that gospel. And when these people hear the gospel and come to salvation, He sprinkles them with His precious blood. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He sprinkles many nations. And yet at the same time, we're told kings shall shut their mouths because of Him, because what has not been told them they shall see. What does this mean? What this means is that the rulers of this world, including Satan and the demons, what did Paul say? That if the rulers of this world knew who Christ was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. The kings of this world will shut their mouths at Him, because this man who we perceive to be this weakling from Nazareth, this crucified sage, is actually the ruler of the universe. They're going to come to a realization that He is indeed the sovereign monarch of all. And then this serves as the segue to Isaiah 53. And you notice the opening lines of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The message of the Messiah would be met with disbelief. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When the Lord Jesus came announcing His kingdom, was He met with overwhelming support? He was met with disbelief. He was met with unbelief. You see, Luther said that unbelief is a grievous sin. Did you know that? The sin of unbelief. And yet we're told that the Messiah's mission would be met with an attitude of disbelief. That attitude, ladies and gentlemen, is still the same attitude today. When we preach Christ crucified, what is the reaction of people? They would say, why would a loving God send His Son to die such a gruesome death? That is a savage God. That is a bloodthirsty God. Stephen Chalk, a member of the Emergent Church, in one of his books said, the idea that Christ died to appease the wrath of a holy God is a horrendous idea. It should not be taught in the church. He said the idea that God needed Christ's suffering to appease His wrath, he said this is on the same level as cosmic child abuse. There is a hatred to the cross. There are some people saying we should get rid of the cross. We should not even have it in our churches. It's a sign of terror. It's a sign of torture for some people. You see, the world hates the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Christianity is the only faith that emphasizes the crucified and risen Christ. Judaism doesn't want the crucified Messiah. Paul says this is a stumbling block to them. They don't see. They have not understood. Islam rejects the crucifixion of Jesus. Islam says Jesus never died. The Quran says He was neither crucified nor killed. Our message is not an attractive message, ladies and gentlemen. The message of the cross is not a politically correct message. It's a message that is spurned. It is a message that is hated. Paul says that we are the stench of death to those who are perishing, but we are the aroma of life to those who are being saved. And notice what it says about this servant in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Do you notice what it's saying here about the Messiah? He would be like a plant growing out of dry ground. He would appear weak. He would appear insignificant. In Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah says that a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. The Messiah will come out of Jesse. Why does he say Jesse, the father of David? Because Jesse was a poor shepherd. Isaiah is saying the Messiah will appear poor, insignificant. We will look at Him as someone insignificant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. You see, Jesus, contrary to modern art and contrary to modern movies, Jesus wasn't someone that would have caught your attention, appearance-wise. You see, in most of our art today, when we have pictures of Jesus, You could always tell, oh, he's the dude in the blue and red robe. Oh, he's over here. Isaiah says there was no beauty, no majesty in him. He was insignificant looking. If you were to go back in a time machine to first century Israel and you saw Jesus preaching, he would not look like someone that was attractive. Isaiah says there was no comeliness in him. There was no majesty in him. He was very simple in his appearance. He was not this attractive, handsome man that some of our artists make him out to be. And he was definitely not a blue-eyed blonde. He was a Mediterranean Jew, olive-skinned. But he was insignificant. The Messiah would be insignificant. Not someone that we would want anything from. And Isaiah goes on to point out and say, he was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The Messiah, can you imagine that? The anointed one of Israel would be despised by his own people. That is fulfilled to a T even today. He continues to be despised by his people. Those outside of him, those who do not know him, continue to despise him. He is despised in the rabbinic writings. The one thing that will get a Jew kicked out of the house and considered dead is becoming a believer in Jesus. You can be an atheist and be a Jew. You can be a New Ager, be a Jew. You can believe that the Buddha was the best thing next to apple pie, you could still be a Jew. You could say that the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures are baloney, you're still a Jew. But you say, Yeshua HaMashiach Baruch Hashem, Jesus is the Messiah, you're no longer Jewish. You are considered dead. And they will actually have a funeral for you. They will bury your prayer books, your prayer shawl, the kippah. They will bury you and you will be considered dead. He was despised. He was rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows. You go through down periods in your life? You struggle with depression sometimes? I can tell you about someone who knows what you're going through. I can tell you about someone who is touched by the feelings of your weakness and your infirmities. I can tell you about someone who knows what it's like to have a broken heart. The Messiah was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept at the brokenness that death brought into the world. He is one who can identify with us. You see, he is not like Allah, the God of Islam, who is so distant that he cannot be approached. He is one who can identify with you in every respect. You can go to him and say, Lord, you don't know what it's like to be rejected. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be betrayed. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to be hated by your friends. Oh, yes, he does. You don't know what it's like for people to want to kill you. Yes, he does. He knows what wrings the human heart. And he can identify with us. And that's why the incarnation took place, folks. So that God would enter into space and time and that God would take on flesh so that he could put his hand into your hand. So you could put your hand in his chest and you would hear a heartbeat. A human heart beating in that chest. Where he could say to you that I love you so much that I will come down to your level to redeem you to myself. And I will be made like my brethren. He did that. No other religion has that. There is no incarnation in Islam. There is no incarnation in Buddhism. In Hinduism you have avatars, you have repetitive appearances in various forms, but they're not permanent forms. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. He is still despised today. And those who belong to him are despised. Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. It has hated me first. And people act as if somehow you got to be liked by everybody, that somehow you have to fit in. On the contrary, what does John tell us? If the love of the world is in you, you don't have the love of the Father. James says that if you are the friend of the world, you are the enemy of God. You cannot serve two masters. You will hate one and serve the other and love the other. He was despised, and yet the prophet Isaiah says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Did you notice that? He bears our griefs. He is a sin bearer. The Messiah becomes a sin bearer. You see, this isn't a Christian idea. This is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. The idea of the cross, the proclamation of the cross, is rooted. I don't even have time to go into Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22, which begins with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, which Jesus quoted from the cross. That whole psalm, you will find the whole events of Good Friday. The parting of the garments. They pierced my hands and my feet. They gave me vinegar to drink. The Messiah would suffer. He would be crucified. And Psalm 22 mentions crucifixion before crucifixion was ever known. In 1000 BC, there was no crucifixion in 1000 BC. But yet, God prophetically speaks of His Messiah suffering the form of execution, which came later to be known as crucifixion. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. But please notice, the people would esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They thought that Jesus was being smitten by God, punished by God. And do you know why they thought this? Because of Deuteronomy 21. He who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. That is why the crucified Messiah is an oxymoron to Jewish people. How could the Messiah suffer the death of an accursed criminal according to the Torah? How could he hang on a tree when that is reserved for criminals who are under God's curse? And what they did not understand was not that the Messiah was being punished for his own sins. The Messiah became a curse for us. He became sin. The great exchange took place where He took your sin and you took His righteousness. There was a trade-off where He would be counted as the worst child pornographer. He'd be counted as the worst murderer, the worst idolater. He would be looked upon as the vilest of all sinners, and you would be dressed in His righteousness. That is grace. That is grace, unmerited favor. But that's what it says. He bore our griefs, and yet we thought He was smitten by God. We thought He was punished by God, and yet, what does He say? Verse 6, but He was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't for His. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. You notice He bears our transgressions. Wait a minute. I thought that the Messiah, according to Judaism, He's not supposed to suffer. I mean, God doesn't want human sacrifice. Well, no, this isn't human sacrifice. This is the Messiah willingly giving Himself as our substitute. The idea, folks, of substitution, the big theological word is vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement means that Christ took our place and was punished for our sins. Where does this idea come from? Well, does it come from the New Testament? Yes, but notice it's rooted here in the Old Testament. The Messiah would be the one who would bear our transgressions. Notice that He was crushed for our iniquities. He got the blow. He got the punishment. What we deserved, He got. Never forget that, folks. Never forget that the wrath of God, which was duly appropriated to your account, was put on His account. Vicarious atonement. and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What brought us peace? What peace? What does that mean? Shalom. We hear a lot of this word shalom in Hebrew. Shalom means not only peace, but it also means to have a healthy relationship, to be in sound relationship with somebody. His chastisement brought us peace. Now we understand what Paul means in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. We have peace with God. Do you know what that's like, folks? To have peace with God? We take this for granted. We take this almost flippantly today. Do you know what it's like to have peace with God? To know that your sins are forgiven. To know that when you come to the door of death itself, you know that death has now become your servant, that death will escort you into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's peace. No one has peace outside of Christ. All you hear is, well, you know, I hope I'm going to be saved. My Muslim friends tell me, well, you know, Tony, I do my 5 prayers a day facing Mecca. I'm going to go to Saudi Arabia. I'm going to do the Hajj, the pilgrimage. And I hope that Allah will be merciful. Are you sure? I hope. I meet Muslims all the time, and I always ask them, if you were to die today, would God permit you into his heaven? I hope. So you don't know. He could throw you into hell. Yeah, he could. No peace. My Roman Catholic friends, where are you going when you die? Well, I hope to go to heaven, but I think I'm going to be in purgatory for a couple of years because I got venial sins and I got to purge them. Well, when you get out of purgatory, I don't know. Are you going to be there for 2 years, 10 years, a century, a millennium? How long are you going to be there? I don't know. But you're not going to heaven. No, I'm not good enough. Not good enough for heaven, not bad enough for hell, so you take the divine waiting room. Take a number and wait until your number's called. I came out of a Roman Catholic background. I know the consternation that they go through because I've seen it, I've been there, bought the t-shirt. I see the fear in their eyes when death comes and they're calling on Mary and they're calling on St. Joseph and St. Andrew and St. Michael and everyone else except the one who is the only mediator between God and men, the great high priest, the one intercessor. But there's no peace, folks. Hinduism, I asked my Hindu friends, are you going to make it to heaven? Well, I don't know. I have to go through a couple of more reincarnations. You can come back as a frog. And you got to work your way up. And based on your karma, and I may come back as a maggot, depending on what I do. I was on CTS a couple of weeks ago, and a cab driver was driving me back home to Toronto from Burlington, and I always start off with the gospel. I ask them, are you a Christian? I get talking to them. There's nowhere to go. They can't stop and let me out. They want their fare. What are they going to do? Stop on the shoulder and say, okay, get out, Mac. They can't do that. They got to drive me home. Other than they don't put earplugs on, but they got to hear me. You can't get out of it. You're driving. You want your fare. Isn't that fair? And so on the way to Burlington, I asked the fellow, you know, tell me, you know, are you a Christian? Well, I was raised Roman Catholic, but I think we were put here by extraterrestrials. And then I start hearing in the background, the Twilight Zone song begins to play. And then on the way back, I have another driver, and tell me, do you believe in the gospel? Are you a Christian? Well, no, I'm a Sikh. I said, do you have peace with God? He said, I think so. I said, when you die, are you going to heaven? He says, no. I said, why not? He says, well, I'm not good enough. I said, well, at least you got that part right. I said, why aren't you good enough? He says, well, you know, I'm not a baptized Sikh, and you have to be baptized Sikh, and so I'm going to come back in another life form, and then I'm going to work my way out. I said, how long is that going to take? He says, I don't know. But I hope to eventually make it. It's like a rat race, you know? You know, it's like you see the horses coming around the corner, and here comes Muhammad. Muhammad's coming down, lane number 5. Here comes the Buddha. The Buddha's coming around the corner. Here comes the Buddha. Confucius. Confucius is catching up with them. It's like a race. And they're all trying to race and see if they can make it. But they can't. They're like the proverbial hamster on the wheel, running, running. And you know where they're going? Nowhere. They're just running, running, running. Think they're getting somewhere, but they're in the same spot. But you see, only Christianity offers us this peace. My peace I give you, Jesus says. Not like the world gives you. That's a false peace. I give you my peace.
John says, I write this to you, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that this life is in the Son of God. We have eternal life now, present possession. But that's because of the peace that God gives us. He was chastised, and His chastisement brought us peace. And notice how it ends. With His stripes, we are healed. You know what that says? The Messiah was going to be flogged. The Messiah would be whipped. And by His stripes, we are healed. We've got to be careful here. Some people say, well, that means I should get healed all the time. Divine healing. People quote this all the time. By His stripes we're healed. But the healing that is being spoken of here is not physical healing in this text. It's spiritual healing. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter quotes this text. Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree, as it is written, by His stripes you have been healed. We've been healed. The breach between us and God has been healed. We've been reconciled. You notice that He gets the punishment and we get the benefits when we deserve the punishment? He's the one who gets the punishment. He gets the punches. He gets the blow. He's the one who receives the punishment. We receive the grace. Once again, the great exchange. No wonder we sing about Him. And on Sunday night, when we look at Revelation 5, you're going to see all of heaven surrounded around the Lamb. You're going to see all of heaven and all of creation worshiping the Lamb because of what He did. That is why we will sing for all eternity. We will sing His glories forever. That's what inspired these songs, like the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross where the Prince of Life laid down His life for me. The cross of Christ is holy ground. What about us? Verse 6. What were we like? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, singular, the iniquity of us all. We are like sheep, dumb as sheep. Remember Jesus would call us sheep? Tomorrow we're going to see that, where He speaks of Himself as the Good Shepherd. He calls His followers sheep. He uses the dumbest critter on the face of the earth to refer. He never said to Peter, feed my whales. He didn't say, feed my giraffes. Feed my dogs while I'm away. Feed my sheep. Sheep are the dumbest critters on the face of the earth. They have no sense of direction. They will starve to death if you don't lead them to the pasture lands to eat. They will literally starve to death. They don't have no sense of direction. They will follow the leader of the flock off a hill and to their death. They get caught in barbed wire. They stink. Next time you look in the mirror, instead of going, hey, this is what you should be hearing in response. I'm a sheep. I'm a dumb sheep. And I need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. We think that we have it all made. But God looks at us and goes, dumb sheep, come over here. Let me take you into my arms and mend your wounds and take care of you and lead you to fresh waters and to pasture land. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's nothing in this text that says, oh, we ran to Jesus and we wanted the Messiah, we wanted the servant of God. No, no, we're like sheep. We turned away. Man has been running from God since the Garden of Eden. He hasn't been running to God. See, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, what was their first reaction? Did they run to the Lord and say, oh Lord, look what that awful creature did? What did they do when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden? They hid. They ran and hid. Man has been running and hiding and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness to this day. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We are some of the one of the most selfish creatures on the face of the earth. are human beings. Christ was not selfish. He was selfless. We're going to see that Sunday morning when we look at Philippians 2, where Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. Selfishness. Do you know that it's inbred in kids? I mean, do you know that kids are one of the biggest liars in the world? And the most selfish, too. And people say, how did I give birth to that? You see, the doctrine of original sin is true. Those of you who have kids will know what I'm talking about. Did you ever teach your kids to lie? And yet, when you ask them, did you grab the cookie from the cookie jar? No. And they will tell you with the most innocent face, no. I remember telling my daughter, she would be eating Chips Ahoy, and I would say, okay, Megan, share that cookie with your brother Jeremy. And she would take this little piece and give it to him. You need a microscope to see this thing. And the constant refrain was, mine, 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 mine. Where did they learn that? To be selfish. Where did they learn to lie? It comes naturally, folks. It's called Adamic sin. It is original sin. In sin, David said, my mother conceived me. We are depraved to the grave, from the womb to the tomb. We are infected by sin. But yet, even though we are like sheep going astray, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Who laid our sins on Christ? God did. God laid our sins on Christ. It was an act of God. That's going to say a lot about these theories that go around about, you know, Jesus was murdered by the Jews. The Jews are the Christ killers and this and that and blah, blah, blah. And Mel Gibson is an anti-Semite and all these types of charges. And yet we lose the picture that it was God who laid this iniquity upon Him. Notice verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He's like a lamb. The Messiah would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, He opened not His mouth. Now, some critics have said, no. My Muslim debaters will say, no, that's false, because when Jesus stood before Pilate, He did say something. He did respond. When the high priest asked Him, are You the Son of the Blessed One? Are You the Christ? He said, I am. What they don't realize is not that the Messiah would be a mute. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is He would not open His mouth in defense. He never defended Himself to be freed from crucifixion. He went to the cross voluntarily. He answered the questions, but He never spoke to escape the cross. He willingly went to the cross as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. That's right, He was put on trial. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine an earthly court putting the judge of the universe on trial? There's Caiaphas, the high priest, who sits at the council, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and he puts Jesus under oath and says, I adjure you by the Holy One. Are You the Son of the Blessed One? Are You the Messiah? And He says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming with glory and power. You know what He was saying to the high priest? He's saying, you're sitting in judgment of Me. You will see Me coming in glory. And when you read Daniel 7, why does the Son of Man come in glory? He comes to judge the nations. They put Him under judgment. And yet, what they didn't realize was that He was judging them. He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? You see that word cut off? Whenever you see that term cut off, it refers to a violent killing. Daniel said in Daniel 9, Messiah shall be cut off. He will experience a violent death. The Messiah would die a violent death. The crucifixion, folks, was the most heinous form of execution in the first century. the Roman writers like Seneca and Cicero. Cicero said the word crucifixion should never be mentioned by a Roman. It's not even worthy to be mentioned. Seneca said, I would prefer suicide to crucifixion. It was a horrible form of execution. And yet here we're told that the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. And why was he stricken? Notice again, stricken for the transgression of my people. He's stricken for the transgression of God's people. Notice it doesn't say he is stricken for the sins of the world. He's stricken for the transgression of my people. He bears the sins of his people. And yet, he's cut off. Here you see Good Friday, folks. You see Jesus being judged by Pilate. He's being tossed to Herod and then tossed back. And then he is sent to the cross. And what about his burial? He dies because it mentions his grave. This one dies. He's a servant who dies. Notice what it says, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Well, who's the rich man? Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council. He was very wealthy, and he provided a tomb for Jesus. A tomb whereupon no one had ever been laid. He made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two criminals. And you know who those two criminals represent? They represent all humanity. One accepted and one rejected. They were both guilty. But one recognized that he was a sinner. And one recognized that Jesus was the promised King, the promised Messiah. And he put his faith in him. And that Good Friday afternoon, one of those thieves went to paradise with Christ. Not because of any works he did. He was a thief. He was deserving the just punishment of his crime. He couldn't step down from the cross, and he couldn't get baptized. He couldn't get the sacraments done on time. He couldn't get last rites. He went home with Jesus that night. Because the Lord said, today, this day, you shall be with me in paradise. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, the Messiah would be sinless. The Messiah would be a perfect lamb. Why do you think when God gave instructions for the Passover lamb, why do you think the Lord told Moses, take a lamb without blemish and quarantine that lamb 4 days before the Passover. Quarantine that lamb and inspect it. See if there's any blemishes on its body. It must be perfect. And why 4 days before? Just in case there was a blemish on it, it would have to be replaced. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The lamb without blemish. 4 days before the Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And for those 4 days, he was examined by the religious leaders. They examined him very closely, and they wanted to see if they could catch and find a blemish. And you know what they found? He had no blemish. And he was ready for the sacrifice. He was ready to become the Passover lamb. The perfect one, the sinless one, becomes the sin offering himself. Look at verse 10. Why did he die? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Whose will was it that Christ should die? It was the Romans. It was the Jews. They murdered him. No. God willed for him to die. The King James says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. John Piper calls this one of the pleasures of God. And one of the pleasures of God was to crush the Messiah. Why? To put him to grief. Why did God do this? When his soul makes an offering for guilt. You see that word offering? It's the Hebrew word asham. A-S-H-A-M. And the Hebrew word asham is the word used in Leviticus for the guilt offering. The Messiah would become the guilt offering. And it would please God to crush him. It would please God to put him to this grief. You see, folks, this is the divine side. We look at the horror of Good Friday. We see the darkness. But what does Hebrews say? For the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross and its sufferings. From the divine side of things, God was pleased with the obedience of his Son, because the obedience of his Son, his travail, his grief, his agony, would bring about the redemption of his people. And therefore, it pleased the Lord to crush him. You see, when people say this idea that God had to be appeased, it says that it was his will, it was his pleasure to crush the Messiah, to make his soul an offering for guilt. And then, even though he is killed, it says he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Well, how is that possible? He has to be raised from the dead. The only way that he would be able to prolong his days is if the Messiah is raised from the dead. And who is this offspring? This is not physical offspring. This is those that he would redeem. His family, his brethren, those who are the redeemed. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This Messiah, folks, will succeed in his mission. This isn't like Tom Cruise, Mission Impossible. Dun, 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 dun. It's not Mission Impossible. This is mission accomplished. The Messiah will succeed. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, my Jesus is not a Jesus who is hoping and trying really hard to save people. He's not weeping, and he will not weep for all eternity for all those who are in hell. He does not weep, because my Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There's not one, he says, none of the sheep that the Father has given him. He says, I have lost not one of them, except the one who was meant to go into destruction, the son of perdition. He's on a mission, and he shall indeed save his people. And when Gabriel told Joseph, you are to name the name of this child Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will not try. It's not that he's going to try. He might. He shall save his people from their sins. In the words of John Newton, there are two great truths, he says. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. A great Savior. And so, we're told, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Did you see that? He will actually be satisfied with the results of his suffering. Why will the servant of God, the Messiah, be satisfied with his sufferings? Why will he be satisfied? Because he's going to bring about righteousness. Now here we're coming into another New Testament term. He shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall the righteous one, see that? He's the righteous one. The Messiah is not a sinner. He is the righteous one. He says, the righteous one, my servant, it says, he will make many to be accounted righteous. The righteousness of God. What is it that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 3? The righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now what is this talking about? This is talking about that great theological truth, and I know I'm using some big words here, but I'm going to bring it down to your level. This is the great theological truth of imputation. Not amputation, imputation. That is, crediting your account with the righteousness that comes from God. Christ will be satisfied with his sufferings because he will make many to be accounted righteous. You know what that means, folks? Justification. What is justification all about? It was this term, this theme, that was, as Luther called it, the hinge upon which the Reformation turned. Justification. How is a sinner made right with God? Paul tells us it is on the basis of faith alone where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. Think of it as a debit in your account, and God credits your account on the basis of the riches of Jesus Christ. You know what grace is, folks? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ will be satisfied because he will see that he has accomplished his mission, that he has indeed redeemed his people. And why will he be able to do this? Because he will bear their iniquities. Because he will be your substitute. Now, what's the result of all this? What is the end of all this? Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There is rewards. There is victory. This is military language, folks. Notice the many here. This is the many that he will redeem. He's going to divide his portion with the many. What does Paul mean when he says that we are joint heirs with Christ? We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are going to share in his glory. Christ is going to divide the spoils with us. Christ has conquered. He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered the demonic hordes. And in Ephesians 4, Paul says, he led captivity captive in his train. He took them and he chained them and he took them in procession. He took captivity captive, and you know what he did? He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to the church. He gave some to be evangelists, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors, some to be teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. We will share in his glory. Do you know what that means, folks? We are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs of what? His glory, which one day we will share and we will bask in. And notice how it ends again. Do you see that tension? There's victory, but then notice the suffering again. Because he poured out his soul to death. He poured out his soul to death. And that, folks, is a voluntary action. That is to say, the servant willingly did this. He poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. You know what I love about Jesus? He was numbered with me. He was numbered with the transgressors. This is not just referring to Calvary where he's numbered with the thieves. This refers to sinful people whose place he would take. Why was Jesus baptized by John? Ever wonder about that? People say, well, he was baptized by John to give us an example. Well, yes, but there's a lot more to that. John's baptism was a baptism for sinners. It was a baptism for repentance of sin. And yet Jesus goes to receive baptism, which is intended to be a baptism for sinners. Well, why would he do that if he's not a sinner? He comes to John and John says, I should be baptized of you. And yet you come to me? What did the Lord say? Let us suffer it for the sake of righteousness. You know what Jesus was doing in his baptism? He was identifying himself with sinful humanity. He was being numbered among the transgressors. He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of the harlots. He was a friend of the tax collectors, known today as Revenue Canada. He was known as the friend of the despicable and the marginalized. And I thank God that he was numbered with me because I am a despicable sinner outside of his grace. As David said in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. Praise be to God that Abraham's faith promise came true, that God will provide a lamb. He will provide a lamb. And he did provide that lamb. Notice in verse, at the end of verse 12, as we come to a close, yet he bore the sins of many. Remember in Mark 10:45, the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's quoting Isaiah. He bore the sins of many. And notice this, not only does he become the sin bearer, he becomes the intercessor because he makes intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that amazing? He's not only the substitute who pays the penalty, But he intercedes for those whom he dies for. And what is interesting is that the verbs here, the verb, he poured out his soul. In Hebrew, there is the perfect tense and there's what we call the imperfect. The perfect tense means completed action, finished action. When it says he poured his soul, that's a perfect verb, a perfect tense, meaning he did it once. He poured out his soul once. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's a perfect verb, once. The incarnation took place once. But do you know that the verb where it says he makes intercession is in the imperfect, meaning that his intercession is ongoing. He continues. There is a high priest in the heavens today. There is an advocate with the Father who continues to make intercession for us as the great high priest. Did you know that he stands as our great representative, as our lawyer, as our advocate? He's never lost a case. He's better than Perry Mason. He never lost a case. Never. And here it is, folks. A sermon that sounds like it came from the pages of the New Testament, out of the letters of Paul, comes right out of the Old Testament. There he is. As he would say to his disciples, all foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. He has come as the Lamb. But the day is coming, folks, when he will come as the Lion. How will you have him tonight? As the Lamb or as the Lion? There is still time. Grace is still available. The day of grace is still here. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come. Today is the day of salvation. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. I'm reminded of George Whitefield when he would preach in the open air, and we heard our brother talking about open air preaching, and I love that. I used to do that down in Yonge and Dundas in Toronto. I'd stand up and I'd start preaching Jesus Christ when I came to Christ as a young man. I would go out into the streets and I would start preaching the gospel, unadulterated. And people would, of course, scoff at you. They would show scorn. And that was fine. It just told me I was doing the right thing. And some of the greatest experiences, folks, open air preaching is the best. George Whitefield did it. John Wesley did it. And I'll never forget a story that George Whitefield spoke about. He would go out into the fields and he would preach, and one day he decided to go to the mines and wait on the miners to come out as they were digging down in the mines, putting their lives at risk. And as they're coming up, they were all covered in soot. They were all covered in black soot. And as they came out, George Whitefield would look at them and say, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life. And he talked about how their tears, they were going down their cheeks as they were crying, hearing these words. Whosoever will, let him come. The time is still available, folks. Do not despise the grace of God. He may pass you by. Do not despise His grace. My earnest desire here tonight, folks, and the next couple of days, is that if there's anyone here at this mission conference that does not have this peace with God that we've been talking about, it is my earnest desire and prayer that you will come to have that peace. Not for my sake, because I can't save you, but to come to this one who knows what you're going through, who knows what it's like to be truly human, but yet he is the one who is the hope of the world, the only one that could truly bring peace and life and light to a dark world that is becoming ever more darker day by day. Come, do not let him pass you by. Amen.